Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will be reading from verse 4 down to verse 7 this morning, and we'll especially be looking at verse 7 as we see in detail now the creation of man and all the implications of that, the story of man, if you will. And even as you're turning there, that last word of verse 7, if you're there, that word being, it will be important, the living being, nephesh. It's the word that's translated in the Septuagint in the New Testament as the word, and also in the New Testament as the word soul, and became a living soul. That's really a literal translation of that word. And as we begin to look into the history of the heavens and the earth here in chapter 2, we take up that history of humanity of man. He is the focal point now of God's creation. In our last study, we noted that shift, that from verse 4 down, it gives us a zoomed-in view of the creation of man, if you will. Genesis 1 gives us the big picture, the wide-angle view, and now it's as though we're zooming in with the telephoto lens onto the creation of man. And we saw as well last time that for the first time in the text of Scripture, God uses the covenant name, Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah. And it's combined with the title Elohim. So we have Yahweh Elohim, or as translated in our English version, Lord God. And the point of that is it's pointing us to God's determination to enter into relationship with man in a special way. And so that will be certainly at the heart of our looking at the history of man here. And so the very fact, though, that God determines at all to enter into covenant relationship with us, well, certainly on a day like this, but every day, it should give us pause to worship, pause to reflect on God the Creator and our Redeemer, the one that has created all things, has chosen in His good pleasure to enter into special relationship, to enter into relationship with you in a unique way. You, one specific part of His creation. That's an astonishing thing. And I think it's at the heart of Psalm 8, which we read and sang together. You know how David states it there. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? So let's pray, and then we'll read together from verse 4 down to verse 7. Our God and Father, we bow in your presence now and thank you for your word that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask now as we turn to this scripture once again, your word, this infallible, inerrant word, that your Spirit would be with us. Because without your Spirit, without the illumination of your Spirit, we cannot understand it. Indeed, we reject it. And so we come as servants, as students, as those who are hungry, as those who are beggars, asking that you would teach us, feed us, and enrich us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word again, Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 down through verse 7. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Chapter 2, again, focusing in on the special care that God took in the creation, and especially in the creation of mankind, male and female. Verse 7 of chapter 2 focuses especially on the creation of the male of the species, of Adam, the individual. But back in chapter 1, verse 26, when we saw that big picture view, the wide-angle view, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, in that verse of chapter 1, verse 26, the word translated as man is the Hebrew word Adam. And it's clear, though, from the following verse of chapter 1, verse 27, that the creation there was of both male and female. They're both included. They're made both in the image of God. And the word there means mankind or humanity, as it's translated, man. But the context of these verses here in chapter 2, verse 7, indicates, and it's clear that the text of Scripture is speaking this way, indicates it's an individual. This is his name now, Adam. And not using the word then as a metaphor for humanity in general, but of the individual, the person, Adam, whose name was Adam. And I say that because there are many liberal scholars who want to argue that Adam was not a real historic figure, simply a metaphor for humanity in general. But the Old Testament scholar Hamilton explains a general rule of thumb that's helpful in regards to this. He notes that as a general rule, when Adam appears without the definite article, we translate it as a personal name. Following the rule that personal names in the Hebrew text are not normally preceded by the definite article. But when it occurs with the definite article, Ha-Adam, then we may translate it as the man or simply mankind. And so there's that rule that helps us here in our understanding from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And some have wondered then, well, why did God give the name Adam to the first man when the word itself simply means man? But when you stop to think about it, really what better name could have been given to the progenitor of all humanity than the name that signifies exactly that? I think that's the proper way to think about it. When God formed other living creatures, though, he did so by simply speaking them into existence. Remember the words, let there be, with the light and with the other animate creations. But when we come to verse 26 of chapter 1, back in chapter 1, again, the big picture view, we read there about man, male and female. Let us make man in our image. In our image. That's new language. Something different has happened. There's a change in the way the creation of man is related. It's different than the rest of creation. And now when we come to verse 7 of chapter 2, and we're zooming in on this, on the creation of man, we see that God did not create man out of nothing, as he did the other living creatures. Rather, what did he use? The dust. Pre-existent material, the dust of the ground. Now, if nothing else, this terminology shows us that the Bible allows no room for the idea that man has evolved from lower life forms. Other living creatures were created out of nothing. Man is formed, molded from the dust of the ground. Again, back in chapter 1, when the text tells us that God created man, it uses the Hebrew word bara, which we translate as create. But here in verse 7, he uses a different Hebrew word, which means to form or mold. And it's the word used of a specific activity in scriptures of a potter making vessels at the potter's wheel. It's the word used, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 2. In Jeremiah 18, verse 2, we read there of God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah these words. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something. And that's the word there, forming, molding something, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now, of course, the emphasis there is the right of the potter to make, to mold the vessel in any way that he saw fit. Artistic license, if you will. But we should also see the particular care, the personal attention that the potter gives to forming this vessel so that it is exactly what he wants it to be. One commentator says at this point that God gives tokens of his interest in man, his creature, by molding him as he does. The point being that God takes special delight and care in the creation of man and molding him as he does. And we see next that God formed man then from the dust of the earth. Now, you can imagine that's another one of those terms that scholars have debated or disagreed as to the exact nature of that term. What is the composition of this dust of the ground? Some think of it as just sort of a dry, pulverized earth, the kind that would just blow away in the wind. Others assert that it means a damp mass of the finest earth, the kind of clay that a potter would indeed use to form vessels, and that could be the case. Luther renders the word dust as lump of earth. And that gets at it. Now, almost all conservative commentators do agree, however, on the reason for which God made man from the dust or lump of the earth. It's something the psalmist gets at. It's something that the scriptures direct us to. And Luther states it this way. Lest man formed too high an estimate of the first man, it is here recorded that in spite of the high station involved in being made in the image of God, man has a constituent part in his makeup which forever forbids unseemly pride on his part. A thought frequently expressed in the devotional literature of old. Without this fact to reckon with, we could hardly have been in a position to understand how a temptation and a fall are even possible. Calvin writes, he now explains what he had before omitted in the creation of man, that his body was taken out of the earth. He said that he was formed after the image of God. This is incomparably the highest nobility. Unless man should use it as an occasion of pride, their first origin is placed immediately before them. For Moses relates that man had been in the beginning dust of the earth. He goes on to say, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense to the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. Calvin states it like no other. Well, there is no doubt that the Apostle Paul believed in a historical Adam and Eve. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. Well, note two important things first. Paul definitely believes in a literal, historic Adam. Now, those are those who will tell us we shouldn't accept any of the Old Testament as historical, as history. And they will tell us that the Apostle Paul was just sort of a product of his time. He was a first century man who wasn't as intelligent as we are. He really didn't believe that Adam. He really did believe that Adam was an historical figure, but we shouldn't believe that Adam. Paul was wrong in his belief about Adam. So much for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But second, and I think this is important, and in the context of discussions today, if what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first man, Adam, is not true, that he was not made of the dust, why should we believe what Paul says about the second Adam, Christ? Why should we believe that he was the Lord from heaven? Well, just as the contrast in Romans 5 between the sin of Adam and the righteousness of Christ assumes a literal historicity there, so does the text of 1 Corinthians 15 assume literal historicity again. But returning then to the account of God forming man from the dust of the ground, we find then, you see what happens next, back in chapter 2, that God breathed into man the breath of life. And here we find another distinguishing mark of man from the other beings, the other beings of animate creation. When God spoke those other beings into existence, there was no special process like this by which they became living beings. But here God forms. He molds man from the dust of the ground, as a potter might, we might say, and there's no life in those physical elements, even in the organization of the biological parts as God forms them from the dust. It does not produce life, but it's not until God himself breathed into his nostrils what the text calls the breath of life that man became a living soul. What God breathed into that lifeless body being formed was not just air. It was not just human breath. It was God's own vital breath. And it's important to note that the Hebrew word translated as breath in this verse is the same word which is also employed to signify spirit. The spirit. And there are other passages, two passages, especially from the book of Job, which seem to indicate that even your act of breathing and this possession of the Spirit are from God. They are coterminous with the same thing. Let me point those out to you. Job chapter 27, verse 3. This is the King James translation, which I think is the most literal at this point. It says, "All the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." You see right back to Genesis 2, don't you? And then the New King James in chapter 34, verses 14 to 15 says, "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." What God breathed into man then was the very principle of life itself. It reminds us of the words of Jesus, who said, "As the Father has life within himself, so he has given to the Son to have life within himself." It's more than just the biological principle of life, just a physical process. It is that principle of life that we call the spirit of man. The church father Lombard says that by the conjunction of the soul with the body, so far it's inferior, man might learn a possibility of the union of man with God in glory, notwithstanding the vast distance of nature and excellence, the infiniteness of both in God, the finiteness of both in man. Now that brings us to a little debate throughout the history of the church that we should just touch on here. Is man a dichotomy, having two parts, body and spirit, or is man a trichotomy, having three parts, body, spirit, and soul? Trichotomists tend to resort to a couple of passages, like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which speak of body, soul, and spirit. But the overall tenor of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is toward dichotomy. Indeed, it often uses spirit and soul interchangeably. And you may recall that when it says, for example, "the soul that sins shall die," it's not speaking of some third separate part, but of the entirety of man. The soul that sins shall die. And so typically Reformed thought has said it this way: man has a body, has a spirit, and is a living soul. And I believe that's supported indeed by even the events of Genesis 2:7, isn't it? Look back there at Genesis 2:7. God forms the body, breathed into man the breath or the spirit of life, and man became what? A living being, or as we said, that word is translated in the Septuagint in the New Testament, a living soul. Forms the body, breathes into man the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that God has placed eternity within the heart of man. And I would argue that that took place when God breathed into man his very own breath of life. The life of God in the spirit of man. The spirit of man was alive to God. It found its fulfillment in that which was eternal, God himself. Man enjoyed God as his highest pleasure. Everything that he would experience in this wonderful and good creation, he didn't experience for its own sake, but rather as it pointed to God, to glorify him, to enjoy him. Nothing less than that, which was eternal, could satisfy a living soul. That's what Augustine's getting at when he says, "You have made us for yourself," for God. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Well, when man then rebels, we're reaching that point soon in the narrative, when man rebelled against God in disobedience to the command not to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the life of God departed the soul of man. Man died immediately, not physically, but spiritually. He became, as Paul says, dead in sin and trespasses. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that man at that point began to live only to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it's only then when the Spirit of God breathes new life into that one, called regeneration, when he's born again, that man once again becomes alive to God. And that is why Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ a life-giving spirit. The spirit of sinful man is dead to God, dead to righteousness, dead to the things of God. It does not understand it. It does not want it. It cannot and wants nothing to do with it. And Paul says of all in this condition, all of us were in this condition, that we were without hope and without God in the world. But he goes on to write, as you remember in chapter 2, 4, and 5, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When man loses life, alive in body but dead in spirit, he lives as if he's just another animal. That's what it is to live in the deadness of sin, to live as an animal. The image of God is so marred, so defaced, that only a glimmer of that image shines through the darkness of sin. Matthew Henry makes the comment, man was made from the small dust, such as is on the surface of the earth. The soul was not made from the earth as the body. Pity then that it should cleave to the earth and be obsessed with earthly things. To God we must shortly give an account how we have used these souls. And if it is found that we have lost them, though it would be to gain the world, we are undone forever. Fools despise their own souls by caring for their bodies before their souls. How much more foolish are we if, professing to be alive in Christ, we continue to cleave to the things of this earth, the dust, to continue to be obsessed with earthly fading things. And when we do so, we are acting as if we are no different than the animal creation. We act as if the image of God is not within us. The world in which we live is obsessed with that, with worldliness, the carnality, with immorality. But those who associate sexual immorality with love are showing that they don't understand what it means to be alive to God in the Spirit. Those who practice such things have actually degraded, perverted, twisted the very essence of what it means to be fully human. They're acting like animals again. Listen to how Peter describes them in 2 Peter 2:12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. One of the primary deceptions of the enemy of our soul is the deception that the things of this earth can somehow bring satisfaction to our immortal souls. But they can never ultimately satisfy the soul of man. No created thing can ever ultimately satisfy the soul of man for two reasons. First, they cannot satisfy because the physical and the mortal is incapable of satisfying the spiritual and the immortal. And even in the pre-fall state, God did not intend that that which was physical would satisfy the immortal soul. The soul of man, being immortal, was satisfied only in God, the Eternal One. Octavius Winslow, a contemporary of Spurgeon, and speaking of the goodness of God, making himself the supreme object of man's affection, says this: a lesser object of affection could never have met the desires and aspirations of an immortal mind. God has so constituted man, implanting in him such a capacity for happiness, such a boundless and immortal desire for its possession, as can find their full enjoyment only in infinity itself. He never designed that intelligent and immortal creatures should seek its bliss at a lower fountain than himself. And secondly, the creative realm will not satisfy. The material world will not satisfy because God will not allow the created realm to satisfy our souls. We were created for Him. For Him. By Him and for Him. God is glorified in us when we find our ultimate satisfaction in Him alone. To find satisfaction in anything else is to run competition with God's glory. Isaiah states it this way in chapter 42, verse 8. He will not give His glory to another. For God to give His glory to another, to share His glory with another, would be unrighteous. Because it would be to say that there is something that is of equal or greater value than God Himself. And so, thankfully, God will actively work to prevent you from finding satisfaction in the earthly pleasures of this world. Winslow, again, commenting on the wisdom of God, says, in making Himself the supreme object of the creature's love, says, had He placed the object of supreme affection lower than Himself, it would have been to elevate an inferior object above Himself. For whatever other object than God is loved with a soul and supreme affection is a deifying of that object, so that it, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing itself that it is God. What Isaiah is saying, what Winslow is saying, is that even the good things of this life, even the things that God has given to us to enjoy, cannot be the supreme object of our affection, or we turn them into idols. That's what the enemy of our soul would entice us to do. That's how C.S. Lewis tells the story in Screwtape Letters. Remember, he pictures the demon Screwtape questioning his young disciple Wormwood, and telling him never to forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure, this is what Screwtape saying to Wormwood, when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. And you know he's calling God the enemy. He notes that though the demons have used pleasure to damn many souls, still, he says, it is His invention and not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. God is vulgar, he says. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled this world full of pleasures. Everything has to be twisted before it is of any use to us. And that is exactly what Satan does. He takes everything good that God has made, and he tries to get us to make it into an idol, to worship that thing instead of God. Whether it be sexual pleasure, entertainment, aesthetic pleasure, art, music, literature, your job, your family, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your hope for a boyfriend, your hope for a girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children, your money, status, approval of others, recognition by others, human love of any kind. If any of these or the countless other ways in which you may seek satisfaction for your soul is placed above the satisfaction that the soul finds in God alone, you have made that thing into an idol. As Calvin reminds us, our hearts are idol-making factories. And it's no less damaging than the golden calf of Israel or the statues which the pagans bowed down to. God speaks so movingly to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, 2, and asks His people, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Perhaps you've been living your life as a Christian thinking that God is not enough. Or not even aware that you did not consider that God was not enough, thinking that way, that this world, this earth, can give to you what your soul thirsts for. David said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David had become aware of how easily we are turned away from God to what this earth has to offer. When we realize this, as David did, that we have been living as brute beasts, not living out the fullness of God's image within us, not living as alive in the Spirit, He bids us to come in repentance to the God of mercy and grace. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is an invitation to stop living as dead men walking and to return to the Lord who will abundantly pardon. It is an invitation to cease making idols of the things of this earth. An invitation to find the truth of Jesus' words in John 5:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. You have been given the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. Don't live as one who's only a body, clinging to the dust. You're living beneath what God intended for you as a full human, endowed with the Spirit of the living God. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for the great work you did, not only in creating us in your image, but in redeeming us from the fall, for sending Christ as the life-giving Spirit to take us who were dead in trespasses and sins and make us alive towards you again. And cause us all to remember afresh that it is because Christ is the life-giving Spirit that we have the right to fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.